Hello, this is Norman, and welcome to Run With Horses. Today it's going to be a little bit different. I was hoping to continue working on my definition of a minimal ecclesiology of church, but today I'm not going to do that. I am just got back from the National Disciple Makers Forum, which was in Indianapolis, Indiana, and what I want to do is just go over a little bit of what was there. If you haven't heard of this, it's the National Disciple Making Forum. It is put on by discipleship.org. The theme this year was Disciple Making Culture, where everyone is on mission with Jesus. This was held in Indianapolis, May 1st and 2nd of this year. And we had some great speakers, great breakout sessions. I always really, really enjoy these. This is my third time, and there's a lot of information. Some of this I probably will bring back in the coming weeks, months, but today I want to give you kind of an overview of what it was like to be there. So the breakdown of the schedule, there are four main sessions and then breakout sessions in between by different vendors, a lot of different people, some of them you might be familiar with. Things like Awana, the Bonhoeffer Project, Sustainable Discipleship, CMF International, Grace Theological Seminary, Right Now Media, TCM International, Small Circle, Renew.org, Lion Share, A Better Man, just a few. You don't get to go to all those. That's one of the bad things. You have to pick, but everyone gets the main session, so I'll start with those. The first session was really titled An Introduction to the Disciple-Making Culture Paradigm, and they had really three different sections here that they're going to cover in each of the next three sessions, break these down, but they're the key beliefs and values, our practices, our behaviors, and then our language or narrative, and how all these impact developing a disciple-making culture. So we started with Anthony Walker. He was the first speaker, and he's not somebody that I knew, but I really enjoyed what he had to say. His bio said he's been preaching the gospel for 20 years. He's been actively involved as a song leader, youth worker, preacher, and any other role God calls him. He really did a great job of speaking. He has been the full-time minister of the Highway 231 Church of Christ in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, for the last 12 years. So that's a little bit about him. Now, when it comes down to what he had to say, he started out in something that came out several times in some of the breakout sessions and in some of the main sessions as well. Only 5% of our churches have a disciple-making culture. And when you go to an event like this, you feel like it's got to be everybody has a disciple-making culture. But really, that's not true. I think a lot of us use the words. We'll say disciple and discipleship, and our intention is to be and make disciples. But the culture in the church really shows us that that's not really fully ingrained in the culture. It's only a minority of people in any given church that are really engaged in disciple-making, in really being obedient themselves in ministry outside the four church walls. And he pointed this out, that most churches will say that they're at least interested in discipleship, but we may advertise and talk about it, but we don't do it very well. And he was the one that they used to introduce these topics. We have our beliefs, and our beliefs shape our behaviors. So what you believe to be true should lead you to do something. We often talk about that here. You know, you have to understand the right things. If you're going to act appropriately, you act on what you believe. And then your language also comes from what you believe and how you act. And your culture is shaped by those three things, your beliefs, your behaviors, and your language. And often when I talk about this, I would say your values instead of beliefs. So your values, and you when you think about developing culture, trying to be intentional with culture, you need to be clear about your values, and then your language needs to be clear. So that means define words, use them consistently. And as you have clear values, as you use those words consistently to clarify what those are, then you also have to be clear about what behaviors are attached to those values. So I would usually put values, language, and then your actions or your behaviors. Now, one of the things that he pointed out is that our culture really resists disciple making. The culture in the church, really, we have a traditional paradigm in the church, a traditional understanding of what we're supposed to be doing, and we operate more based on tradition than based on what our understanding of Scripture is. And it's true, if you are in a traditional church, you do try to justify your tradition by Scripture. And honestly, a lot of the traditions, it's not that the tradition is bad. The tradition started because it was intended to fulfill a biblical purpose. I honestly believe that. But as culture changes, as needs in the church change, the tradition didn't change. And it's not that the biblical need changed. And that's one reason I think we find that our church culture resists change, because the biblical need's still there. And at one point in time, whatever we're doing accomplished that need, and we feel like it should still accomplish it. So we hold on to that tradition, even though it's no longer serving its function. It's no longer achieving the purpose that it originally had. An example of this might be something like Sunday school done in a very traditional way. It's not that Sunday school's bad. It served a great purpose at one point in time, done in a very traditional way, where it's essentially a class. As time and culture changed, as our church changed, as the maturity level of people change, as the way that we interact has changed, it's not that we don't need to learn the Bible. That need is still there. But Sunday school is no longer reaching very many people in the church. There are a lot of churches that people come after Sunday school and come for the main thing and that only. So it's not really reaching very many people. There used to be a much higher percentage of the church that were there. So the question is, why? And is there something we can do to fill that need? We still need biblical understanding. We still need to have the time to dig into Scripture. How are we filling that need? And if Sunday school is not doing it, is there another way? Is there something else that would do that? Is it a matter of changing the time or the location or the way that we do it? It's asking those questions and not being afraid to, because Sunday school is not the goal. The goal is biblical understanding and obedience. So again, I'm not saying Sunday school is bad. I'm just using that as an example. We should not be afraid to evaluate something like that, understanding it had a good purpose, it had a good goal to begin with, and we still have that goal. We're looking at how do we achieve it today. One of the things that Anthony Walker said that I found just humorous, but funny, but also very true and not necessarily good. He said, church, unfortunately today, is a lot like gym memberships at the start of the year. Everyone has good intentions, and they sign up to be a member of the gym, but they don't make use of it. They do not show up and use the equipment in the gym. Although they paid their money and they had every intention to be there and to do the work. Well, church is often like that, right? We may have our name on the church roll. We go occasionally and we feel bad when we don't, but we don't consistently show up and we don't gain the value from showing up. I mean, if you have a gym membership and you show up consistently, and you do the work when you're there, you will see changes in your life. I mean, that's the way that it works. That is also the way that the church works. If you show up and you spend time in God's Word, you spend time in fellowship, you use your gifts, and you practice obedience to what Jesus said, you will see changes in your life. They may not be drastic. They might be. It's different for every person. But you will see changes. That is the way that it works. And I think we struggle to be consistent, to apply ourselves, even knowing, understanding that this is what I should do. So I like that. I mean, that's it's very true. It's much like a gym membership. And the encouragement for all of us should be, I want to show up. I want to do the work because I want to get the value. And the eternal value that we gain from being part of God's family is much greater than any value you're going to get from a gym. He did, as he's introducing this idea of the values and beliefs, one question that people often have is, well, we have our stated values and beliefs, and then there's unstated values and beliefs. And he said, you know, if you go to change something, you find out really quick what the church's values are. I often get upset about changes that really you'd think should not be important things. They're not at least listed as important things, but apparently they're really important because people get upset when we change even little things. So when we change things, our values, our beliefs really become evident. Well, if our values, if our beliefs are biblical, then our narrative, our language matches that. You know, if we change our beliefs, then our language changes. If you change your understanding of something, the way you think about it, the way you talk about it will also change. The words that you use will change. One of the last things that he focused on that I think is true and I think is hard for us and is convicting is when we think about the idea of a disciple, and still need to define that. And that's one of the things as I think about discipleship and disciple making, we have to clarify what a disciple is. It's like a factory. If it's a shoe factory, it has to clarify what kind of shoes do we make. Because if you're making canvas shoes, then you need canvas in the storeroom, not leather. You clarify what you're making and you gather resources to make what you intend to make. And then the process should be to make the kind of shoe that you intend to make. If it's a tennis shoe, you have a design. You have a clear purpose. You have an understanding of how to put the shoe together. You don't just go in and wing it. And I think sometimes that's what we do. We talk about things like discipleship, disciple making, but we don't have a clear understanding of what a disciple is. And I heard one pastor say one time, a lot of churches wouldn't know a disciple if they saw one. It's because they don't have a clear definition. They don't have a standard to compare to. So they struggle to make disciples. One of the things that he pointed out, if you ask the question, how do you make a disciple? More importantly, how do you know that you've made a disciple? Well, you know that you've made a disciple when they begin to make disciples. Okay, that's huge if you think about it. You will know when you've made a disciple when they begin to make disciples. There's a group that actually was at this forum, Real Life Network in Post Falls, Idaho. And I heard one of their pastors say one time, as they're talking about sending out missionaries, that if you come to them and say, hey, but God's called me to be a missionary, you're out of that church, I'm interested in pursuing that, what are my steps? That one of the first things they'll ask you is, you know, I'd like to meet someone that you've discipled. And they would like to meet disciples of the person that you've discipled. And if you think about it, I mean, that's a great thing to ask, because as a missionary, you're sending someone to another country to do something very specific, and it's to make disciples. And if they can't do it here in this culture, in this language, there's a good chance they're going to struggle to do it there in that culture in a different language. So one of the first questions is, I'd like to meet one of your disciples' disciples. Are you able to pass on this disciple-making DNA to someone else in a way that they understand it? It works into their life, and they pass it on to someone else, so they make disciples. That's pretty convicting. That's pretty huge if you think about it. We say, I'm involved in our church as a disciple-making church. Where are our disciples? Where are our disciples' disciples? More specifically. And how do we do that? Well, we do it one disciple at a time. It has to be very intentional. It's very relational. And it's not something that's going to happen by accident. Well, the second speaker in the first session is somebody you might have heard of, Sean McDowell. He's the son of Josh McDowell. His topic was the intellectual challenge of true discipleship, or the battle for a biblical worldview. And he had a lot of things to say. I probably didn't take quite as good a notes as I would wish that I could have on all of these, but his big point was that the world is discipling the current generation. And one of the things he pointed out and came back to several times is that smartphones are both the primary method and the media that the world is using to disciple the current generation. And the challenge then is if we don't, as parents, as the church, intentionally disciple our children with a biblical worldview, they will adapt the world's worldview. I mean, without fail, everyone adapts some worldview. It's either intentionally taught by parents in the church, or it is kind of absorbed from the world, and we get that from everything. Media being not just what you read on the smartphone, but books, movies, music, plus all the things that you get on the internet. Media that the world produces has a pretty consistent message, and a worldview results from that, and it is not a biblical worldview. Everyone adopts a worldview, and the natural default is to conform to the surrounding culture. And that's one of the reasons this topic of this conference, this forum, was so, I think, important and timely, is that our culture in the world is shifting, and it's not shifting in a good direction. It's not getting better. The default for most of us, just for people, not most of us, I think the default for all of us is to adapt, is to absorb, conform to the surrounding culture. And I think if you're not diligent, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what stage of life or spiritual growth that you are in, if you are not diligent and maintaining that time in God's Word, that time in prayer, that time in fellowship with the church, that time intentionally pursuing Christ-likeness, then you begin to slack off, you get a little lazy, and the culture begins to attack your worldview. And the tendency will be to stop fighting and to just conform and say, well, okay, maybe it's not that bad. Just this one time. And there's all these things that you can say and justify, kind of beginning to adjust the way that you think, which will eventually change the way that you live, the way that you act, the words that you say. So this is important. We have to be intentionally talking to our children and helping them understand that God's word really is true, what Jesus said really is true, and we need to both know it and practice it. And one thing that many, many studies have not discovered but just confirmed is that those people who see the world like Jesus, and it's going back to our values and beliefs, who see the world like Jesus are more likely to live like Jesus, and that goes back to our behaviors, and then they're more likely to have the relationships, the conversations that are like Jesus. So our language, our narrative flows along with that. So disciple-making, in part, it's not the whole thing. You know, the gospel is huge, is the center, the foundation for disciple-making. And as part of that, helping people to think biblically is helping people develop a biblical understanding of the world, develop a biblical worldview about everything. That means about their job, about their profession, about their education, about their community. And one of the things that he pointed out that is probably obvious if you think about the world and think about your own life, there's a tendency for all of us to compartmentalize our faith. We tend to put Jesus in a box, and we go to church, and I hate that language, and I hate that it's a default. Even for me, I would tend to say that, hey, it's time to go to church. But, and I say that even knowing that's not true. You can never go to church. There is no building that is a church. It is a building that the church owns. And growing up in the culture, we know what we mean when we say go to church, but it's still, it's not a healthy way to think about it or talk about it. I wish we could change that. It's part of the sign and part of the attack to help us compartmentalize our faith and say, well, we go to church on Sunday and we go to a church worship service and we leave that. And what do we leave for? Well, we leave for normal life. And it's very easy to leave Jesus behind. What we intend to do as disciple makers is help people to live their faith outside that building, outside that church gathering, when they're not with the church family. And it's just not easy. We have to bring truth. One of the things he mentioned, and as an apologist, Sean McDowell really focuses on discipling the mind. You know, the truth that we understand really impacts the things that we believe, the things that we say. So apologetics, theology are important. And it's not that anyone has to be an expert. You don't have to answer every question. So one of the things that he pointed out that I think a lot of people don't understand, but it's very true. A lot of people have a lot of questions, and you can't possibly know the answer to every question, and you don't have to. There are people who study apologetics in most churches, and there's somebody that can help you answer some of those key questions and find the answers if you don't know them. But don't feel like you have to know every answer. One of the key things, as we think about particularly young people who are leaving the church in droves, is that they don't feel that it's safe to ask the question. They don't necessarily have to have a clear answer to every question right now, but it needs to be safe to ask the question. So he pointed out that many, many people leave because of unexpressed questions, because of doubts, and they feel like, oh, it's not safe to ask questions. So one of the things he really encouraged us to do is to respond positively to the questions. Not that you know the answer, but to thank people for thinking these things and asking the questions and being willing to engage. That's important. We want to welcome the engagement. We can help you look for the answers. I don't have to know every answer every time right away. If people are sincere, we have the time to help them find the answer. And we have to be willing to engage and engage positively, not be scared of people asking the question. A big part of that's listening. You know, you engage. Half of engagement is listening. You know, we're not great conversationalists in general. We all like to give our opinion and our thoughts more than we like to listen. But a big part of engaging with other people is being willing to listen to their story. Ask, where did this come from? Why do they have this specific question? How has their history worked to this point where they're engaging with God in this way and asking these questions? It's certainly great if you can help answer them, but don't feel like you have to help answer every question. His was really good. I did enjoy his session, I suppose you'd say. After that, we had a break, and the first of my breakout sessions was by a group called Discipling Another, which I didn't know anything about them. And to be honest, I went to the wrong session. I thought I went to the wrong session. My session was only in sessions 3 and 4, the one I was really hoping to go to. And there were 4 breakout tracks, and I misread and thought mine started with breakout track 1. It actually didn't start until the 3rd one. So I got a bonus. I got to stick in with another session that was in the room that mine would be in later, if you can understand that. By Discipling Another, so disciplinganother.com, I think, is the site if you want to look at it. There were a couple of things in this session that to me were really good, that were challenging, that helped me maybe understand some things in a better way. And the number one thing that I got out of this, that I will definitely want to use this language going forward, thinking about how disciple-making culture is shaped by our values and beliefs, but also by our language. This idea that when we have a new believer, there is foundational discipleship that needs to happen, and then there's formational discipleship that needs to happen. And they're different, and that's something that he pointed out, and as he shared it, and I thought about it, I think it's true. Part of the way that he defined this, foundational discipleship is the same for everybody. And what I mean by that is there are a few things that everyone needs when they become a Christian. And if you think about it, compare this to, as I've talked about before, in the spiritual growth, you begin, you go from death to life. In his life, you begin as a spiritual infant, then a child, then an adult, and then a parent, and then a grandparent. It's fairly clear for most of us what an infant needs. We know an infant is going to need a bed. They're going to need a place to sleep. They're going to need blankets. They're going to need diapers. They're going to need food. They're going to need clothes. So when a couple gets ready to bring a new baby home from the hospital, they don't stop at Walmart on the way home from the hospital and go, "Oh, let's walk through the baby aisle and see what we need." Almost always, they've prepared at least a little bit. Now, when Chloe was born, our oldest, we didn't have a separate room for her, but we did have a bed for her. We had blankets. We had basics to take care of her, and she had her little space. We had her shelves where the things that we needed to take care of her would stay. Why is it any different when we think about a new believer? We know a new believer starts as an infant, and they need the same things. They need to develop a prayer life. They need to develop an understanding of the church family, the value of it, how we engage with the church family, why it's so important. They need to develop a devotional life, time in God's Word. They need to learn how to read it, how to begin, how to study. And they need to learn that God has a calling for them to be evangelists and disciple makers. So they need to be challenged that God is developing them to use their testimony, their story, to share with others what has happened in their life, this life change where they've moved from death to life, and then to disciple others toward Christ's likeness. That needs to be part of every believer's beginning. So we're going to take a quick break, and I'm going to come back, and I'll continue looking at some of the things that I learned at the National Disciple Makers Forum in Indianapolis, Indiana. All right, welcome back. I am continuing looking at the second or the first track that I went to at the Disciple Makers Forum by disciplingoneanother.com. I mentioned the foundational and formational aspects of discipleship. Foundational is these core beliefs, these core practices that are needed. Everyone is the same. They need prayer. They need time in God's Word. They need the church. They need to develop this disciple-making vision. That's foundational. Formational is on top of that foundation. So if you think about a house, one of the things that he showed was a picture of two drastically different houses. He said, you know, both houses, the foundation is very similar. It's some kind of block or stone. And then on top of that, what they built on top of it varies a lot. But you need a good, solid, firm foundation. Everyone needs the same foundation, but your formational discipleship is more unique to you. So everyone has a unique gift matrix, a gift set. You have a certain personality. You have the way that God made you. And your formational discipleship takes that into account, where the foundational aspect of your discipleship, you really... Everyone needs a prayer life. Now, eventually, as you develop that prayer life, there's the foundational aspect of your prayer life. There's a formational aspect. You're going to grow in your understanding of your prayer life, your ability to pray better. Your way that you work that into your life is going to be different. There's a formational aspect of prayer, But the truth is, everyone needs to develop a prayer life. It's the same for your Bible time. Everyone needs time in God's Word. He emphasized the need for people to work on scripture memory. You need this. You need time reading God's Word, studying it, thinking about it. If, as a disciple, you're intended to be an imitator of Jesus, well, you need to know who Jesus is. You need to know what he did. You need to know what he said, what he taught. You get that by looking in God's Word. And again, there's a foundational aspect where everyone has to learn the importance of God's Word, some basic methods of studying, of reading, of memorization. But then there's a formational aspect as well. As you grow, you're going to gain new abilities, new methods of studying. You're going to learn more about using things like commentaries or a lexicon, or you might go on and learn Greek or Hebrew. I mean, some people, that's part of their formational discipleship. Everybody doesn't have that, but everybody needs that time in God's Word. Same for the church. It's the same for disciple making. There's a foundational, which is true for everybody, and then there's a formational where you develop your gifts, your interest, your abilities, so that you become the part of the body that God is developing you into. Now, this is in the formational, you begin to understand that the ear is not like the eye. But in the foundational, the body all needs blood to circulate through the body to be alive, needs oxygen. There's the common, and then there's the difference between a finger and a foot. So I really found that to be a valuable way of thinking about some of the different aspects of discipling someone. So it's something that he pointed out for most people, and maybe for most churches, we work and do really well at getting the gospel out. And I think it's probably an overstatement to say that we do really well at getting the gospel out, but we do have a desire to get the gospel out and people get saved. What we do less well is really clear, consistent follow-up with a new believer. To me, this was something that was a little bit eye-opening to think about. There are churches, as I remember back and think through my life to this point, there are churches I've been to that had a clear pathway for someone once they got saved, that they would say, here's some foundational material, some foundational studies that we would like to do with you or to have you do to help you lay a good foundation for the Christian life. I have been to churches like that. It has also been in the minority by a long shot. So not very many churches that I've gone to have had that. Now, some have. When someone gets saved, they think, oh, we should probably do something, and they do come up with something, and probably more are in that category. And then there's some that just don't do anything. Someone gets saved, and they just say, well, keep coming to church, and you'll eventually get it. Probably the most are in that category. Think how much better it would be if we were all in the category of saying, we assume that people are going to be saved, that new people will come to our church, and that they're going to need this foundation. So how can we very intentionally, in a clear relationship, help them develop this foundation that they can build on for the rest of their life? Now, one thing that they pointed out here is that in studies that have been done, 80% of people who make a profession of faith walk away within 3 months. That's mind-blowing. That is mind-blowing. 80% of the people that make a profession of faith walk away from the church within 3 months. And it doesn't mean that they're not saved necessarily. I think there's probably a percentage maybe that are not really genuine in their profession. They're not genuinely saved. But others walk away because they don't know what it means to walk with Jesus. They're not walked with to understand what it means to follow him. So they don't know. I think there's probably a percentage that are that way. Why ever 80% walk away within 3 months? And as he has looked at it in his life, and he had a really interesting story. He was one of the young men that was saved back during the Jesus Revolution in the 70s. I think he said he was saved in 71. And as he's been teaching and pastoring and working with people since then, he said it's been really clear in his life, and as he studied and looked at it, one-to-one disciple-making is the best way to help somebody in this first 3 month period. Now, there are also people, quite a few of the people who are teaching disciple making at this forum are really sold on one-to-one discipleship as the main way, no matter what, in every time of your spiritual growth. But this group said that it's really critical during that first 3 months to have someone walk with that new believer through these first steps of what it means to be a Christian, to live the Christian life. They're learning faithfulness in the beginning with someone who loves them and cares for them, who is taking a degree of responsibility for them. And if that happens, there's a much greater chance that they're going to sustain their relationship with the church in the long run because they develop this foundation. He also pointed out that if it's true that 80% walk away, that means 20% of the people who get saved stay in the church. It's also true, we've known this for years and a lot of churches talk about it, in the church, of that 20% who stay, about 10 to 20% do most of the work in the church. So only 20% of the 20% are what we'd say are fruitful workers. That's scary. And I also think it's probably close to true. I don't know about the walking away, but certainly in the churches I've been in, it's very clear that an overwhelming minority of people in the church are really consistently, clearly involved in gospel ministry. Now, there are a little higher percentage when you include service ministries and people who are willing to clean or provide food and do some of those things. And I agree those are necessary. I'm not saying anything against those, but I'm saying that the number of people who are involved in gospel ministry is very small in most churches. And he said it works out to be about 40 out of 1,000 people will be fruitful. And that one-on-one discipleship in this first 3 months is critical for people to develop that right mindset, that right worldview, to develop the skills necessary to eventually build a strong Christian life. It's built on this foundation of time in God's Word, of prayer, both alone and corporately with other people, of time in fellowship with God's family, particularly mature believers who are, as iron sharpens iron, helping each other grow in Christ-likeness. And as they grow in their understanding of what it means to be a disciple and to catch that vision for being a disciple maker, God saved you for this purpose. If we catch that vision early, then we build on that foundation. So it's important to consider this first 3 months. And I walked away from this this track, and there are two sessions. I'm just talking about the first session still. I was really challenged. We really need to develop a good, solid plan for when people get saved. And he did mention that there's an aspect of this where we need to consider pre-conversion expectations. There are some people who hear the gospel and they never understand, as they're hearing the gospel and they're contemplating eternity, they don't hear that there's any expectation beyond just receiving the free gift of salvation. And this seems to be different than the way that Jesus presented things. He did present the gospel and an expectation of obedience, of following him. I think we leave behind sometimes the idea of Jesus as Lord. One of the speakers, he often referred to King Jesus, and somebody asked him why he kept saying, you know, King Jesus. He said, because it's easy for us to forget that Jesus today is on the throne, and as the leader on the throne, he demands our obedience. And we want to be really close to friend Jesus, but we don't want to be obedient to King Jesus. So he consistently, as a reminder to himself and to his church, he talks about worship of King Jesus. So I thought, you know, that was interesting, and I could see application of that in my own life as well. So to give that expectation, even before someone accepts Christ, that there is an expectation that you follow Jesus. He purchases you. You are his. And then once someone makes a profession of faith, to be taught what it means to be a disciple and a disciple maker. And during this time, to be intentionally modeling it. So this first 3 months, it's critical to teach these things, but also to have people who are living it out in front of them. And one of the things I like, if I understood him correctly, this time is best done by one person who takes the responsibility and walks with that new believer through this first 3 months, making sure that there are no gaps, that they really are understanding and having an opportunity to see what a Christian life looks like, a life of prayer and a life of God's Word, and memorize Scripture together. One of the things he mentioned was, you know, everyone struggles with specific things in their life. And ideally, in this first 3 months, as they're recognizing a need to make changes in their life and they're considering who they are and the struggles they have, to be able to identify Scripture that directly mentions, directly talks about what they're struggling with and help them, encourage them to memorize those Scriptures. So if you have two or three key issues that you really want to address, you know, anger or an addiction, memorize Scripture related to those right away and continually work on those. For people who don't have big, clear, obvious sins that they, this is the one I need to memorize, he said there are four temptations that are common to man that all of us could stand to memorize a few scriptures on. And I thought, these are good. The four temptations that he mentioned is there's the temptation to say yes when you should say no. So I guess the teaching is say yes when you should say yes, say no when you should say no. So memorize Scripture that has to do with obedience. We learn to obey Jesus. Doubt and discouragement. So everyone has the temptation to doubt and discouragement. So memorize Scripture that is encouraging, encouraging us to trust Him, encouraging us to entrust the authority and the power of God. Doubt and discouragement, that is definitely huge for everybody. And you can throw in anxiety, seems to be the word of the day for the world for quite a while now. Third is priorities. And primarily what he meant by that is that we need to learn to seek the kingdom of God first. So Matthew 6:33 would be a great verse to learn. Learn verses that will challenge you, that will remind you that I need to put God first and trust Him. So that's one of the temptations, is to have priorities that are not God's priorities, to live for ourselves instead of God. So memorize Scripture that will help you keep Him first. The next one is to do with God's will and God's calling. It's a reminder that God has a plan for us, to continually dwell on Scripture that reminds us of what God is doing in the big picture of His work in our life. I think that's excellent. If you have those areas you're struggling with, certainly memorizing Scripture related to your specific problem is great. If not, related to these would be an encouragement when you struggle. And then going along with this, as you're reading the Bible and you come across verses that really stick out to you, it's like, this is valuable, to put those down as verses to memorize and develop your own list of Scripture that you have found that you want to memorize. I think that's a great practice to have. He had four principles that are key to his thoughts on this first 3 months. One of them is that four temptations that we need to address those quickly, along with any specific struggle. So that's one. The four disciplines I mentioned already, the prayer, Bible, fellowship, and disciple making. The principle that this first 3 months is critical. That was one of those four principles. And the principle that one-on-one is best. Now, he did address, some people ask about small groups. He said small groups are great. There's certainly a place for them. And what he really encouraged is this first 3 months is really best done one-on-one, because a small group is going to dilute the time that that one person gets. So one-on-one for 3 months, and then introduce them to a small group. And there's a lot of reasons and a lot of value in this, I thought. And it makes sense. If someone is genuinely a new believer, if they haven't grown up in the church, they're not going to have the vocabulary. They're not going to have a lot of knowledge. They're, as an infant, not quite ready for society. But as they grow into a child and begin to develop some understanding, they are going to be ready for society. Someone that's going to go to a small group is going to feel a little more comfortable when they've had some time developing their own prayer life. They've learned the basics of kind of the order of Scripture, where things are in Scripture. I think it's a great idea to have them spend some time in the index and learn there's the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Gospels, and the letters of Paul. It's not hard to get that stuff. It shouldn't take a long time. If we're intentional and have that down as part of what people need to get, we can teach that pretty quickly. So when they go to a small group and someone says, turn to, they have some vague idea of where it might be instead of showing up the first time going, I have no idea. The importance of fellowship and what we do as we fellowship, the things that we do. If they've studied that and they've talked through that, then when they go to a small group meeting, I mean, any meeting of the church, they're going to be a little more comfortable that they have some idea of what we're doing and why we're doing it. So I think that's huge to walk with them for that first 3 months as an individual and then introduce them to the small group where they can develop more of that fellowship and the family atmosphere. So I really like that. I would really be interested in implementing that in my context. He did talk about why we don't have this follow-up, basically. It's a new believer follow-up. When someone gets saved, why we don't do that. One is we don't have an urgency for the gospel and for maturity. You know, we're not really seeking maturity. Sometimes we're more urgent when we think about the gospel. Once someone gets saved, we go, well, the job's done. But that's not true. We want them to become disciple makers. We want them to become disciples who are pursuing Jesus with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we stop and the urgency falls off once they get saved. And our relationships are often not there. So someone who gets saved outside of a close relationship, now there are people, you know, you get saved, a member of your family shared the gospel with you, if somebody's really close, you do have that close relationship. But a lot of times, maybe someone gets saved through their work relationship or hobby or just talking with a friend, and we don't have a deep and trusting relationship. So because there's not this disciple-making culture in the church, we just don't feel responsible, and it's not our job, and we don't pursue that relationship. This was a really good session, you know, guys. I just really did enjoy this. It was really challenging. I'm sure that I will come back to some of this content later and do some more thinking about it. The second session was on the key beliefs and values in a disciple-making culture. They had two ladies that led the second session. The first one was Ashley Catazon. She talked about discipling people into radical change and specifically repentance and true discipleship. Very interesting. If I remember right, she and her husband work in St. Louis. Do I remember that right? I could be wrong. It could be Kansas City. They have worked a lot with youth, and they specifically talked about, or she specifically talked about, the need to be, to make a clear, intentional decision to love the people that you're discipling. And even before you're discipling, before they're saved, to love the people that you're reaching out to enter into their world. And that's the way that she put it. And they were in a context where I think it was an inner city. So I don't care if it's Kansas City or St. Louis, but she pointed out that's not easy. You know, you have people who are unbelievers who are living in sin. They're making poor decisions and they're struggling with the consequences of their decisions. So to make that intentional decision to love them and to enter into their world with the express purpose of reaching them with the gospel so that they have an opportunity and see a door out of that world and into the life of hope. She talked about the fact that Jesus entered into the chaos of this world intentionally. You know, this world was drastically different than where he came from. If you think about God of heaven leaving his splendor in the throne room of God to come to earth, what a shock. You talk about culture shock, massive culture shock. He intentionally chose to get to know us in person. to know us as a person. And that's the example that we have. Someone that would sacrifice a lot to come to meet us where we were. And he entered into this world to be a door into his. That's huge. You know, she said, Christ didn't just enter our world. He invited people into his world. And that's kind of what we're doing, and into his life. When you intentionally make the decision to enter somebody else's world, to intentionally love them, you love them where they are, you love them the way that they are, but we also know that that's not where they need to stay. For them to have hope of eternity, for them to have life beyond this life, we have to invite them into the life that we have in Christ. We have to invite them through the door that is Jesus. Part of that is helping them see what it means to seek God. She talked about that. And to talk about, help them understand what it means to be repentant. What is repentance? How does that relate to seeking God? In her words, basic disciple making is helping people ask these questions. It's not that you answer every question for them, we mentioned that already, but helping them ask good questions. What does it mean to seek God? What does that look like based on who you are and where you are right now? That's a really good question. One of the things that was a common theme throughout this forum was defining the message and giving a model. So we're clear about the words that we use. We have to clarify the gospel. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by a disciple, someone who follows Jesus? And we need to model that. I'm doing it. Here are the practices that I have that are me following Jesus. So doing life together is very key in that. So spending time together as you're pursuing Jesus is part of that. So inviting people into your world, into your life. Hey, we worship Jesus. Come with me. Come and see what it means to worship Jesus. You know, I read the Bible. Come with me. Come, let me show you what I'm reading and how this is changing my life and what I'm doing to try to obey what God has to say. You're entering in their world, but you're inviting them into yours. I thought that was a great thought and a challenging thing to do. What we're seeking is radical, repentant disciples of Jesus. One of the things that she mentioned as she really focused on entering into their world is that people won't see what we don't show. Sometimes we hide parts of our Christian walk or Christian life because, well, they're not believers, they wouldn't be interested, or they wouldn't understand. There's all these excuses that we have for not inviting people into our world. Well, people won't see and won't question and won't talk about and won't think about the things that we don't show them. So to be willing to show others what we live, what we believe, who we are. She mentioned we have to dream for people, cast a vision for them, dream what their life could be like with Christ, and share that vision for them. What might it be like if you were a follower of Jesus and he guided your life, if you had his help and his power and strength and the Holy Spirit where you are today? How would that be different for you? Help them cast that vision and see that their life could be different than it is. It doesn't mean that you're going to get everything they want. It doesn't mean that you're going to get out of every bad situation. It doesn't mean that you're going to avoid the consequences of sin, but it means that you'll have God with you in that. How is that different? She really focused on, this whole conference focused on, Jesus had a clear method for making disciples, and it was relational disciple making. It was this life on life. It was life together, intentionally building the relationship and living life together. Quite a few of times in the past, I've read this several places. I'm not sure who originated it, but talking about our head, heart, and hands, and we use all of those to follow Jesus. So our thinking, our feelings, our emotions, our actions, we follow Jesus. And as we do that with our head, heart, and hands, that is what a disciple is, someone who uses all of who they are to follow Jesus. And transformation happens as we do that in a community of believers who are also following Jesus. So it's a big part of what it means to be the church, is to be a gathering of disciples who are following Jesus together. To love one another, that's one of the bedrocks of disciple making. We love people and build that relationship with them. Engaging with people, that is a common theme as we think about discipleship, and particularly this discipleship forum. Connecting, engaging with people is huge. How are we doing it? Where are we doing it? When are we doing it? How are we encouraging others to do it? In our conversation, in our time together as the church, are we encouraging each other to be outward bound disciple makers, to be going out into the world as everyday disciples? Be the disciple maker in your community, in your workplace, as you go through your hobbies, as you buy groceries. That's a big part of what it means to be a disciple maker, is to do this together and encourage each other to do it well. Well, thanks for joining me today. This is only a part of what we went over with the National Disciple Makers Forum in Indianapolis, Indiana. I will continue going through this and just share with you some of these thoughts. Like I said, a lot of them I'll come back to. But for now, I'm going to stop and say have an awesome week. And whatever you do, keep running.